We're going to have our main Bible reading now, and that is Genesis chapter 2. That can be found on page 2 of the church Bibles, if you'd like to follow. Genesis chapter 2, and we are going to begin at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But to Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. For she was taken out of man." For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Do keep that open, as we're going to be referring to that at various points. Also, to say there's an outline of where we're going in your service sheet, so do make use of that. And also, at the end of the talk, there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. So I mention that now so you can be thinking about that. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. It is a word that originates from you. And therefore we pray that the same Spirit who caused these words to be written would illuminate our understanding, that we would see what these words mean and their implications for us here in Bradford 2016. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people agree that the world is not as it ought to be. But there is considerable confusion as to what people think the actual problem is. You know, what is wrong with the world? Some have suggested the problem is environmental. You know, if only we can care for Mother Nature, then she will look after us. Others suggested that the problem is education. If only people could be better informed, then, well, they'd be able to make the right choices about their lives. And still others suggest that the problem is one of selfishness and greed, whether that be in, you know, world leaders and governments, or closer to home in our own hearts. And the suggestions go on and on. What is wrong with the world? And it's going to be crucial to diagnose the problem correctly, because it's only when we understand what is wrong with the world that we can understand what's going to be required of the solution. So if the problem is global warming, then the solution is going to be reducing greenhouse gases and pursuing renewable energy. If the problem is lack of education, the solution is going to be more education. If the problem is selfishness and greed, then the solution is for people to be more generous. The nature of the disease determines its remedy. And actually, in particular, it determines who can bring about that remedy. Well, today we're looking at Genesis chapter 2. And at first glance, we might be tempted to think that Genesis 2 is written as a complement of the account of creation given in Genesis chapter 1. The account of creation in Genesis 1 gives the big cosmic picture of God's activity, whereas the account of creation in Genesis 2 is much more personalised, emphasising the special relationship which existed between God and the first humans. In other words, although the accounts are different in style, they complement each other. The first offers the cosmic view, the second offers a more personal view. However, there are two indications that Genesis 2 is not the complement of Genesis 1, but that Genesis 2 is actually to be taken with Genesis chapter 3. The first indication is that the style of Genesis 2 is the same as that in Genesis 3, and therefore they're to be taken as one unit. But the second indication is the initial wording in chapter 2, verse 4. Have a look. Chapter 2, verse 4 begins with, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Now, this wording is going to occur 9 more times in the book of Genesis. And each time it introduces a new section in the book. So, for example, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 begins, "This is the written account of Adam's line." Genesis 6, verse 9 begins with, "This is the account of Noah." Genesis 10, verse 1 begins, "This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Each time the appearance of "this is the account" indicates that we're beginning a new section. And so its presence here in chapter 2, verse 4, indicates that Genesis 2 is not the complement of Genesis 1, but that Genesis 2 is to be taken together with Genesis 3. Well, what then is the relationship between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3? Well, Genesis 3 recounts the story of the fall and its consequences, and we're going to be looking at that next week. But in order to understand the significance of what happened at the fall, the author of Genesis first wants us to understand the details of what paradise looks like. It's only when we see how the world is correctly ordered that we're going to appreciate the devastating effects of Adam's sin. It's a bit like one of those before and after pictures. Somebody's trying to sell you makeup or something, And to show you how good it is, they show you a picture of the person before the makeup is applied, and then they show you a picture of the person after the makeup is applied. And it's in comparing the two photos that you can see the effect of the makeup. And what we're going to see is that Genesis 2 functions as the before picture, and Genesis 3 is the after picture. Genesis 2 will help us to see the devastating effects of sin when we compare it with Genesis 3 next week. Did you notice anything peculiar about how God is referred to in Genesis 2? In Genesis 1, God is referred to simply as God. Chapter 1, verse 3, and God said. Chapter 1, verse 6, and God said. Chapter 1, verse 7, 27, so God created man. In Genesis 3, God is always referred to as just God. But look at how God is referred to in Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Chapter 2, verse 8, now the Lord God had planted the garden in the east, in Eden. Chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. In Genesis 2, God is always referred to as the Lord God. Why? And why is Lord all in capital letters? Now, we might expect it to have a capital L. After all, it's the Lord God. But why is it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? Why is it all in capitals? Well, the short answer is that Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, represents the personal name of God. But interestingly, this name of God is not introduced to the people of God until later in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 3. Let me show you. It's on page 41 of the Church Bibles, Exodus chapter 3. Let me set the scene. In Exodus 3, God reveals himself to Moses at Horeb, out of the burning bush. And God speaks to Moses and identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by this, he means that he is the one who made the promises to Abraham. And he's explained that he's about to fulfill these promises by releasing the Israelites from Egypt. God then commissions Moses to confront Pharaoh and to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. However, Moses objects by anticipating that the Israelites will request the identity of the name of their God. Now, God responds in chapter 3, verse 14 with, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And you might think it's a strange name for God to give himself. And he seems to be saying that no one name can encapsulate his character. If you want to know who he is, you need to watch him as he acts in history on behalf of his people. But God continues when he says to Moses in chapter 3, verse 15, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And it's here that God refers to himself as, for the first time, as the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And it is linked to his character as the God who makes promises and who reveals what it means for him to be faithful to those promises. Well, that helps us to understand that Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the personal name of God. But it still doesn't explain why it's all in capital letters. Well, it's in capitals because the translators are alerting us that something a little bit peculiar is going on in the original Hebrew language. Recall the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, and Hebrew was a language that was originally written without vowels. You just had consonants. And the Hebrew word that's been translated, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, is the four characters, YHWH, from which we get the word Yahweh. Now, at some point in Israel's history, they ceased to pronounce the holy name Yahweh and instead preferred to use the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. And so that's why the English translators put Lord instead of Yahweh. They're just reflecting this historical tradition. But the important thing is that Yahweh is the personal name for God. And it's linked to his character as the God who makes gracious commitments of himself to his people and is revealing what it means for him to be faithful to those commitments. And what's significant for us is that God is referred to as the Lord God in Genesis chapter 2. It means that we're not to understand that God's commitment to his people, we're not to understand that his commitment to his people began with Moses or with Abraham. God's commitment to his people began at creation. And it draws our attention to the personal relationship that God has with Adam. One of the striking things, one of the things that's quite striking as you read Genesis 1, is the repetition of a number of different phrases. We saw a number last week. One of them was, "And God saw that it was good." Occurs five times, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. And to top it all off, in verse 31, we read that God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And so it's very striking to read in Genesis chapter 2 that there is something that is not good. Chapter 2, verse 18, "The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, at this point, we might be tempted, or I might be tempted, to make a point about how God has designed humans to live in relationship with other humans. And actually, central to all of these relationships is the husband and wife relationship. And there is no doubt that Adam is thrilled at God's provision of Eve. But there is no mention here of Adam feeling lonely or isolated. And actually, it's God and not Adam who says that it's not good for him to be alone. Why then is it not good? Well, back in Genesis chapter 1, we see God's creation purpose for humanity. Chapter 1, verse 28, "God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, God's intention is that Adam would be the head of a whole humanity that would increase and increase, so the boundaries of the Garden of Eden would extend and extend to cover the whole earth. And whilst Adam is on his own, he is in no position to bring such a purpose about. It's not until the creation of Eve that God's purpose for humanity is in a position to be fulfilled. In summary then, Genesis 2 focuses on the relationships in which humanity is called to live. The first is the relationship between humanity and God. Humanity is to live under the rule of God's word. And the second is the relationship between humanity and creation. Humanity is to fill God's creation and take care of it. And these two relationships can be summarised in what we're going to call the created order. You can visualise it as God, humanity, the rest of creation. God is at the top, humanity in the middle, and the rest of creation at the bottom. And notice the two sets of relationships that we've just seen. Humanity is to live under the rule of God's word, and then humanity is to fill creation and look after it. Now do note that when we refer to the created order, we're not referring to the order in which things were created. It says the created order is not first light and dark, then water, sky, then land and vegetation, then sun, moon and stars, then fish and birds and animals and humans. The created order doesn't refer to that, the order in which things were created. Rather, the created order refers to the relationships that humanity has with God and that humanity has with the rest of creation. Well, next week, we look at Genesis chapter 3. And as we go on to consider what is wrong with the world, we do it bearing in mind what we have learnt here about how the world is supposed to work, how God has created it to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we continue to praise you that you are the uncreated creator. And we continue to be in awe that in all of your creation, you have chosen humanity to be rulers over all that you have made. We thank you for the great honour and privilege it is. And as we see here, the origins of that in Genesis 2 is Adam is to rule over the rest of the creation under the rule of your word. And we thank you for letting us know how you've created the world to be, and particularly as we go on to think about how the world is as it is now and what you have done about it, we'll be in a much better position to understand what is wrong with the world and what it is that you have done to put that right. So we do pray that this would set us up for a much greater understanding of your son and his gospel. We ask in his name. Amen. Okay, I said at the start there would be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. Now is your opportunity. Tom is ready and waiting for you. I'm joking, sorry. Just a bit of light relief. Anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? Everyone happy? Have to be? Well, obviously it doesn't, so I can't force you to ask a question, but like if you wanted to ask a question, you are very welcome to. Going. Oh, Lorna. Okay. It's going to be a quiet one. Well, this is the quiet one before the storm of Genesis 3. We're just like, oh, we're quite happy with Genesis 2. I quite like that. Nice and straightforward.
I wondered if I could ask you about sort of application of this. We talked to Craig before we came to the word, and he
can we take what we've learned today at this stage before we look at the whole and apply that to our lives today?
Thanks, Lorna. So a question about application. Is there anything else that we can say about this in terms of, application for us today? Anything helpful to say? Let me say a general comment and then see what else comes to mind. We've talked a bit before about application in terms of, I think often when we think of application, we're thinking, are there any sort of commands? What does God tell us to do? And you look, for example, 1 Peter, and he might say, so then those who suffer should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So the application would be, you're suffering, well, there's an encouragement here to commit yourself to your Creator and continue to do the right thing, that sort of thing. And it's fair to say that in this chapter there is no command. You could say, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I'm afraid that one's already gone. We're not in the garden anymore. Adam's done that on our behalf. And so you might think, does that mean it's got nothing to say? And one of the things that we've said before is that this is continuing to inform the way that we think about God in terms of He is the uncreated Creator. And actually this pattern of God, humanity, and the rest of creation is how we're to think about who God is and our relationship with Him. And so in that sense, we're informing this is who God is. He's not like, to be fair, today I've not particularly talked about the alternatives. But I think it was mentioned last week in Genesis 1, there are other, like the Enuma Elish sort of polytheism story of the beginning of the world, that there's lots of gods, and that's quite a different account to there is one God, and therefore there is an order and unity to creation, and there's one plan because there is one God. And so we could reflect on the alternatives. But maybe one thing, maybe an application, if it helps, is that bearing in mind that what God says happens, let it be light, we're kind of expecting that God's creation purposes to be fulfilled. And so this created order is not a surprise. That is what... that is where the world is heading. So in terms of we're going to be thinking about salvation as the restoring of the created order. Now that's hugely helpful because then we're thinking in terms of church, as we are the beginnings of that recreated order, actually it helps us to see there's two very important relationships that we want to value and nurture. The first of all is our relationship with God. And here we see in the beginnings of how the assumption is that God's people will obey God's command. They will live under God's rule. And therefore, as a church, that is how we vindicate God. We are those who listen to God's word and live under it. Okay, so in terms of that's an encouragement to continue to listen and to hear God's word, make the most of the times when we meet together. And in so doing, we're being the people that God created us to be. But the second thing is that interestingly, we're not just concerned with Adam's relationship with God, but also Adam's relationship with Eve, and that actually part of God's creation purposes is relationships between God's people. And so not only is we're understanding salvation as God restoring the created order in terms of His relationship with His people, but He's also restoring the relationships between one another. And so I guess there's, we begin to see the importance of that, that when we meet, we're not just want to foster our relationship with God, but actually we want to foster or nurture our relationship with one another, because we are, you know, we are the beginnings of that creation order. So in that sense, it's almost helping us to think about... So, I mean, they'd be different from, like, if we're thinking of Christianity as me and my salvation, you know, it's about me and my personal relationship with God. Actually, Genesis 2 very clearly says, no, we're not thinking in terms of this just Adam's relationship with God, but actually Adam's relationship with Eve and the other humans, and therefore it's a bit more frameworky, but hopefully it's helping us see that there's those two pairs of relationships are the things that God is working in us as God's, you know, recreated people. I don't know if that's okay. Another quick one would be, we haven't touched on it particularly, but I mentioned the Lord's Prayer in verse 17 is a very interesting verse, and it is one to mark, because do you see there that the it says there, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Two quick things. One is, we tend to focus on the prohibition, like, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But do you notice here, he says, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. It's incredible. It underlines the generosity of God. And one of the things that we see is that Adam is tempted to doubt God's goodness. And actually, we see here that, you know, the first thing is, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. That is who God is. He's a generous, giving father. Okay. But then, secondly, the prohibition, this introduces to us a very, very important truth, that sin has a penalty, and the penalty for sin is death. Do you see that? So again, that is one to note, because that's going to make sense of much more of the Bible. Obviously, it's going to make sense of Jesus' death and our need for Jesus' death and the gospel and so on. So in that sense, you know, you've got, that's just things, okay, we're not, that helps us to understand what it's going to take for God to redeem creation. I don't know, I could probably just keep waffling on, but there's a few things. Oh, we've now simulated another question. Steve. Oh. Yeah. Yeah, that's a very helpful comment. Thanks, Steve. Okay, Amy.
On a bit of a different slant, just in terms of the way that we, how to understand the Genesis, and this is a bit more general, really, but some people have expressed that Genesis is sort of quite poetic language, and it's almost describing something that happened, but in sort of poetry, as it were, whereas we're sort of reading it as more of a literal interpretation of this is actually what happened. Could you just elaborate a bit on sort of the balance between that and how we read Genesis?
Sure. So, question about, thanks, Amy, about, seems to be, what is there poetry to Genesis? Is it, how does that affect how we read it? Are we to take it sort of literally, or is it a bit more kind of symbolic, that sort of thing? So, yes, there's lots to say about that. Let me just process a moment. Okay, let me just make a few I'll say a few things and you can see if it helps. So it's worth saying that if we come to the Bible, okay, if we come to the Bible with like an assumption that there is no God, or that there is, you know, miraculous things can't happen, you know, that sort of thing, you know, if we're sort of wanting to sort of tame God, as it were, then obviously that is going to affect the way that we might want to read Genesis 1-2. So, for example, you know, if we wanted to say, oh, actually, you know, creation is, you know, the world just came about by evolution, and, you know, actually we don't really need God anymore, and this was just a story that they told because they couldn't really understand what we can understand, and, you know, we've moved beyond that, we've evolved from that. I mentioned that, it's just worth saying that depending on what people's intention is, it will, to some extent, affect the way that they're reading it. And obviously, what, as far as possible, we want to come to the Bible on its own terms. We want to think, well, what, as far as possible, what did the author of Genesis intend? And then to bring our thinking in line with that, rather than trying to fit this into where we're coming from. Now, and I think you're absolutely right that Genesis, I mean, to be fair, Genesis, in terms of like genre, Genesis 1 does seem to stand on its own. And I think that's why I was saying Genesis 2 fits more with Genesis 3, because if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it just goes on. Now the serpent was more crafty, he said to the woman, you know, it just, the story carries on. So it does feel like Genesis 1 is out there at the beginning, and then Genesis 2 begins the sort of the narrative. So there is that. Another thing to say would be, it's worth making a distinction between reading the Bible literally and reading the Bible literalistically. Distinction that we've made before, but it's very helpful. So sometimes people go, say, literalistically just means if it says, you know, God took one of man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh, then he actually did take a rib from Adam, closed up the place with flesh, and with that rib made a woman. In other words, it says that's what it means. And then they kind of can mock us and just think, well, how can you take the Bible literalistically, because it's just a nonsense. Now, a literal reading of the Bible is to read the Bible the way that the author intended it to be written. So if it was intended to be read poetically, then we read it poetically. If it was intended to be read historical narrative, we read it historical narrative. If it was written, and so on. And it's interesting, because your observation is, you say, well, it seems to be a bit of poetry, at least Genesis 1. And so you just think, you know, we're used to there's different genres in the Bible, and therefore our concern is reading the Bible as the author intended it to be written. So that's kind of a literal understanding. In other words, we're paying attention to the fact that there's a whole variety of different genres. We want to read it with that genre. Okay, final comment is Genesis 2, then, one thing we want to affirm is that there really was a real Adam. That isn't just let's just tell us a story about kind of humans. I say that, partly there is a historical narrativeness to it, so it's almost demanded by the text. But when you move on to the New Testament authors will affirm that there was a real Adam who did eat from a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore not only is he the origin of humanity, he's also the origin of fallen humanity. Okay, so in that sense, we're using, you know, in God's provision, he's other parts of the Bible inform other parts of the Bible. So, you know, if you think, oh, I'm not sure, could it be any further help if I should be, this is a bit more symbolic, other parts of the Bible will say, no, in this case, this is not symbolic, this is as it was. And this is going to be crucial for us, Because just as there was a first Adam, so there will be a second Adam, the Lord Jesus. In other words, how salvation is going to come about is God sending his son, who will be a second Adam, and he will be obedient in a way that the first Adam wasn't. And in that way, through him, he will be the head of a whole new humanity, which is the people of God, the church. So in that sense, obviously, if that's the argument, that's not going to work if, well, there wasn't really a first Adam, because if there's not a first Adam, there can't be a second Adam. And then you think, where does that leave our salvation?